holy, 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 I want to see you.
So, Lord Jesus, we sing, holy, 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 I want to see you high and lifted up. And you said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then John adds, he was speaking of the manner in which he would die. That's strange, God. And we say we want to see you, and yet you say in Scripture that in you we live and move and have our being, and it seems like we don't see you. So, Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Help us to see you. Help us to preach. Help us to believe your word, Lord, your written word, and the living word that inhabits our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amarlana en ant Meshiacha bar elachachai.
Έχουε ανά. Αταξόν παρανάς και θέου παϊμήν χαΐλ. Ατέρπα ανανείς.
Χιλά! Μίλα! Σκουλκόμ σαμίλα! Ακρασκή αναχνά αλ σαχάδου σαμίλ μίλα! Μα Serat kom.
That's a depiction of Matthew 26, Mark 15, and Isaiah 50, where the suffering servant says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. It's Christ's trial before the high priest, and in a few hours he'll be tried before Pilate. And the soldiers will flog him, they'll mock him, they'll crown him with thorns and spit on him some more. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, said, the spitting shows us first how far sin will go. If we want proof for the depravity of the heart of man, I will not point you to the stews of Sodom and Gomorrah, nor will I take you to the place where blood is shed in streams by wretched men such as Herod. The clearest proof that man is utterly fallen is seen in the fact that they spit on Christ's face. That may be especially true for Jews. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we read that if a woman's husband dies and his brother won't marry her and enter her and give her children, she is to pull the sandal from his shoe and spit in his face in front of the elders of the city. In Numbers 12, when Miriam is punished with leprosy by God, Moses compares it to her father spitting in her face. So spitting was not only gross, but it was part of like a ritual of legal humiliation for the Jews. After they spit on Jesus, they strip him naked, put a cross on his back, and walk him through the city to the Hill of the Skull. The walk of shame is an effort to strip a person of all dignity, and it didn't only happen to Jesus. In some form, I think it happens to every one of us.
It changes the entire public perception of her, and that is obviously part of the intent. Indeed, she goes out defiant, but she's broken and damaged by the end of it.
That's George Martin explaining the walk of shame in the Game of Thrones. I think maybe for each one of us, it's our greatest fear. John 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed, might literally shine in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night's coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit. He spit on the ground and made mud or clay with the spit. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means apostle. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, this is the second half of the sermon that we preached last week. Last week, we focused on the fact that the blind man sees, and all of those who see seem to be blind. It's such an incredible story. It's the fifth of the seven signs in the Gospel of John. But we basically skipped over this glaring question at the start. Why the spit? Why the spit, Jesus? Last time we noted that it sounded a lot like the creation of Adam, but God didn't spit into the ground, the Adamah in Eden. He breathed into it. So we really don't know why he spit. John doesn't say, but I think we're supposed to ask. It doesn't seem like the kind of thing you'd normally do. And in that culture, it's a big deal to spit in someone's face. So why the spit? It's humiliating, isn't it? I mean, it's true they didn't spit directly in his face, but in Mark 8, he does. Remember, he's in this village, and there's this blind guy. He takes him out of the village. He spits directly in the man's eyes. Puts his hands on an eyes as praise, and then the guy sees people like trees. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? He sees people like trees. And then Jesus puts his hand on his eyes again, and he prays, and then he sees very clearly. So the man saw, but not well, and then he saw very well, and then he began to know, like we talked about last week. Right before that, Mark 7, Jesus sees a guy who's deaf and dumb, can't hear, can't speak, and he heals him with spit. Weird. So those who can't see others, hear others, and speak to others get healed with spit. Why the spit, Jesus? As we'll soon see, the Pharisees disprove. It's against their law. It's against the Mishnah to make clay on the Sabbath. And as we'll soon see, it was the Sabbath. It's also against the mission, against their law, to care for a wound or something wrong with someone that could be cared for the day after the Sabbath. It was also forbidden by the Pharisees to anoint people's eyes with fasting spittle, because that appears to have been a method of the pagans, and we wouldn't want that. But maybe the most important consideration of all was Leviticus 15. In Leviticus 15, the Lord makes all sorts of rules about bodily issues, saying when any man has a discharge, like a from his body, his issue is unclean. So Leviticus 15 has all sorts of procedures for things like menstruation, ejaculation, bodily oozes and sores, bleeding, and it stipulates that when someone with a discharge spits on someone that's clean, the spit communicates the uncleanness, which must feel like shame. It's a way to shame somebody. But medically speaking, it makes some sense, right? Fluids issued from one body to another body can cause all sorts of issues. Got an issue? Here's a tissue. That's what we say. I looked up the word issue or discharge, the word that translated issue, discharge. It's also translated flow, as in, let the river flow. Anyway, why the spit, Jesus? It's humiliating. And it's uncomfortably intimate, right? It's intimate. Why the spit, and why the walk of shame? I mean, hopefully you notice that Jesus doesn't heal this guy right away. And by the time this guy gets back from wherever he was, back from the Pool of Siloam, Jesus was gone. Jesus tells the blind guy to walk through the city of Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam with this spitty mud caked on his eyes. Blindness on his blindness. I mean, can you imagine how the guy felt? Have you ever felt spit upon by God? The guy's already a blind beggar who must spend his days wondering why God hates him because everybody seems to blame him. He hears the voices of these people he doesn't know talking about blame, and the one guy who seems nice suddenly spits, makes mud, puts it in his eyes, telling him to walk through the city and wash in the pool of Siloam. Think he's offended? Blessed is he who is not offended at me, said Jesus. Would you be offended? Do you think he's offended? I don't know. Maybe he had no ego left to offend. And that's the weirdest thing about Jesus. That's the weirdest thing about Jesus and spit. Jesus didn't seem to be offended like at all or ever. Even when he took the walk of shame, and he's the king. He's the king of glory. Who is the king of glory? The Lord, that's Jesus. They spit in his face, and he let him. He could have called down 12 legion of angels. That's what he said. They'd strike him on one cheek, he'd turn the other. They would literally nail him to a tree, and he would pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We take his life, and he gives his life. I mean, if you saw it, I think you would think to yourself, what's wrong with that guy? Does he have no pride? Does he got no shame? The author of Hebrews writes this, he endured the cross despising the shame. I've often wondered about that verse and that word despise. So I kind of looked it up in the Greek and where it was used, and I discovered it's also translated disrespect. Jesus uses it three times in the gospel. Once when he says, don't despise or disrespect the little ones. And twice when he's saying, a man cannot serve two masters, for he will love the one and despise the other. So you see, shame was not our Lord's master. Like at all. It appears that he had absolutely no respect for fig leaves and shame. In other words, the spit just didn't stick. It ran off. That's why it's so incredibly hard to laugh at Jesus or mock Jesus. It's like he has no ego. At least not like ours. Monty Python, the very best comedy troupe ever, there's no disputing that, was originally going to make this spoof on the life of Christ titled Jesus Christ, Quest for Glory. But according to John Cleese, they couldn't do it because it wasn't funny, because as they soon realized, Jesus had no quest for glory. He had no ego. At least not one that could successfully be made fun of. You could laugh with him. You could laugh with him a whole lot, but you just couldn't successfully laugh at him. And so they made The Life of Brian, which, of course, is all about all of us who try to be Jesus, pretend to be Jesus, and are not Jesus, and it's utterly hilarious. I'm just saying that Jesus wasn't like all stuck on himself. Even as he's carrying his cross, he tells the woman, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. So it was like love flowed out of him. It oozed out of him all the time. In verse 6, Jesus tells the man to wash in the pool of Siloam, and that's kind of interesting. Siloam was the pool from which the priest would draw the water and carry it to the temple for that water ceremony that we talked about in the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, Jesus just stood up on the great day at the Feast of Tabernacles and he said, "Believe in me and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water, moving water." So Siloam was this pool that received water from the spring of Gihom that was just outside the city walls in the Kidron Valley. Under Hezekiah, in like 700 BC, Hezekiah ordered the Jews to build this amazing rock tunnel for like 550 yards, I think, under the city walls from outside into the city, in order that when the city would be under siege, the entire city could drink this living water. John saw all of Jerusalem, for some reason, as a body and a bride. And he must have seen Siloam as the heart out of which flowed her life. Actually, everyone's life, the living water. So back to our question, why the spit? I'm not convinced that we're supposed to simply explain it, but maybe we can kind of feel it, catch a glimpse of it, and one day we will know why the spit. It's humiliating. It's intimate. And it reminds us of creation, doesn't it? Verse 7, so he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am." Ego eimi. Now, that's a normal way that you could answer in Greek, but probably not all the time. And it's also, as we notice, the name of God. The man's added by the translator. So it seems that John's pointing to something kind of remarkable. The man kept saying, "I am, I am." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus, Yeshua," Yahweh is salvation, "I am that I am is salvation. The man called Jesus made clay and anointed Creo. He anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I have not seen." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind, the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath day, the seventh day, when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud in my eyes and I washed and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. This Lord of the Sabbath does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know," or "we do not see, nor do we know or see who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Now, that's almost funny because they were Jews, right? They feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, the anointed, Creo, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Literally, aposunagogos is the word. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Last week, I said that I thought aposunagogos would be a great name for our church. Amy and Susan, and any of you that would, you could all wear go-go boots. It would be so cool. I mean, that would be like a, no, okay. I was joking, but of course I'm not joking. It should be the name of every church. The kicked out. Actually, in Greek, the called out of the synagogue. Now, synagogue's a fine word. It means to bring together, to gather together. But in Jesus' day, it was a place where people would use the knowledge of good and evil to justify themselves and so glorify themselves by receiving glory from others. It's how our worldly institutions are constructed and maintained, right? A group of people glorify themselves by glorifying each other, even as they secretly compete with each other. And in this way, they all come to act just the same, dress the same, and so create each other in their own boring and uniform image. Each one an act. And each one entirely alone. Jesus seems to have consciously chosen another word when he said, I will build my church, ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ecclesia literally means those, the people called out. Throughout Scripture, God will call people out. You may have noticed that. Calls them out of nations, out of tribes, out of groups. He'll call them out, which often feels like rejection. He calls them out in order to turn them individuals, in order to send them back that they would form a body. Not a crowd, but a body, a living body. A body is what? Diversity and unity. Diverse individuals bound together in a communion of sacrificial love called life. It's the seventh sign that is the substance in the Gospel of John. Remember, we talked about this. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking about his body. In three chapters, John 12, John writes this. Many, even of the authorities, that is the pastors and theologians, many believed in him. And that is the Jesus whom Isaiah saw, high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and the whole earth is filled with his glory, like we talked about last time. They believed in him, he says. Many believed in him, that Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be aposunagogos. For they loved the glory that comes from people or man more than the glory that comes from God. In John 16, Jesus tells his disciples, they're going to aposynagogos you. I honestly used to worry about that, because everybody at the synagogue seemed incredibly fond of me. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. Now John obviously wants us to see the irony in this, for as he's told us, and he's going to tell us again, these are the men that don't believe because they seek the glory that comes from other men. Glory, in Hebrew, kavod, translated glory, and it means something like honor or splendor. So the kavod of Yahweh is first seen on Mount Sinai. And then, oh no, it's seen first in the cloud, and then it descends on Mount Sinai. And then you remember it fills the tabernacle, and then it fills the temple. Kavod is translated, or kavod, or kavod, or my Hebrew's not very good, is translated into Greek as doxa, and into English as glory. And Jesus just says, John and Jesus, and Jesus and John just says crazy stuff about glory. Listen to all this. John 2, verse 11, John tells us that Jesus' first sign, turning water into wine at a marriage feast, manifested his glory. In the revelation, John saw the glory of God, the glory that he gives to no other, according to Isaiah. He saw the glory of God on the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In John 5, Jesus told us that he doesn't receive glory from men, which would explain why he doesn't seem to get offended when they spit in his face. Men spit in other men's faces to take glory from those men, but Jesus never received glory from those men, so he had no glory that they could take. In other words, he wasn't proud, and so he could not be shamed. He was entirely humble. The humble cannot be humiliated. That's how you know whether or not you're humble. In John 12, John tells us that Isaiah saw his glory. And that's what we talked about last time, how John explains all of this blindness, right? It's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, you may remember that King Uzziah died because he tried to glorify himself. He tried to glorify himself by doing what only the priest was to do, which was to enter the Holy of Holies. He tried to take the glory. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, says Isaiah, high and lifted up. And I heard the seraphim sing, the whole earth is filled with his glory. So check this out. The whole earth is filled with the glory that the king tries to take. That's the glory that Isaiah is to preach. Remember, until nothing is left but a stump, which is a seed, which is Jesus, whose glory fills the whole earth, but we can't seem to see, as if we're all blind. It's kind of weird. In John 13, Judas leaves the Last Supper in order to betray Jesus, and John writes this, and it was night. Next sentence, Jesus says, now, of all times, now is the Son of Man glorified. Like the light really does shine in the darkness. That's where we fall in love with the light. John 16, listen to this one. Later that same night, Jesus says this, the Spirit of truth, and he is the truth, remember, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. That means that the glory of God has all been given to Jesus. And Jesus is glorified by his own spirit when he gives it to us. John 17, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Then he stood up, he walked out of the garden, where he was betrayed with a kiss, and then was spit upon by the Jews and the Romans. So this is my point. We attempt to glorify ourselves by spitting on others. And Jesus is glorified by being spit upon by us. How do you explain that? I mean, are we like utterly blind to the glory of God? Yeah, I think so. That's what we saw last week when we saw that we don't see. So we saw last week when we saw that we're blind and we began to see the glory of God. Isn't this the glory of God? This man, this the good and the life hanging on a tree in a garden. Isaiah sees him high and lifted up, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Ezekiel saw him, the glory of Yahweh, and behold, he was like a man on fire. He sees him several times, remember? John saw this man shining brighter than the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration and on the island of Patmos. But in Genesis chapter 2, Adam can't see him. He's blind. And this man is his helper. He can't find his helper. Remember, he can't find his helper. And then as Eve, because Adam is Eve, and after being tempted by the devil, he sees the one on the tree. He sees that the one on the tree is good for food, a delight to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise, to be desired to make oneself in the image of God. That is glorious. And so Adam takes the glory of God to make himself glorious and is then utterly ashamed because he sees that the glory is good and what he has done is evil. And so what does he do? He hides himself in himself, which is death. Death is to be utterly alone. So he sees and knows, but not as he ought to know, to use Paul's words. He feels shame and so begins to hide from God in the trees and from the other, who is his bride, which is somehow himself. He hides in fig leaves and blame, for he now feels shame. He He's imprisoned to shame. And that's the story of each and every one of us, isn't it? Adam, mankind, humanity is us. So each and every one of us has built a false self, a shadow self, an old man, an arrogant ego in which each one of us hides, and that's the work of the devil that he got us to do with a lie. I'm saying that I hide from the glory of God in me. In Mises. Now, there is no diagram that can adequately depict what I'm saying. And we've discussed this, you know, hundreds of times with all sorts of different diagrams, but just try to see that I have two me's, two selves, two psyches, two identities. The one on the left up here is the ghost, the old man, the shadow self, the false self. He is the me that I think I make. My resume, my arrogant ego. And I make him by glorifying myself. He's my opinion of me, both good and bad. He's my judgment. The one on the right represents the new and eternal man, the true self. He is the me that God has made and is revealing in time. He is the image and likeness of God and reflects the glory of God, for God has glorified him, and it is finished. The one on the left is who I am not, and the one on the right is who it is that I am. He's God's opinion of me. So who am I now? Because I feel pretty confused here in space and time. I am the breath of God that is God in a vessel that God has made, like a little child before the child has learned to choose the good or evil. I am that. Surrounded by another vessel that I think I have made. An arrogant old man made by glorifying himself, myself, using my knowledge of good and evil that I took from some tree. I am the inner man surrounded by the outer man, surrounded by the glory of God, which is God is salvation, it's absolute grace. When the breath in me hears the breath and the word that is heard, the curtain in the temple that is me rips, and the true me begins to fill the false me. In other words, the light fills the dark, grace transforms my sin, and I become who it is that I am, who it is that I truly am. And so instead of looking in the mirror of the law, the knowledge of good and evil, and seeing who it is that I am not, I can now look into the eyes of Jesus and see who it is that I am. We see the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, wrote Paul. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Revelation 22:4, John writes, they, that's us, will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. I am the apple of his eye, the pupil. I am the little man reflected in the eyes of Jesus. I am not what I have done. I am what God has done and what God is doing. And what God has done and what God is doing is Jesus, right? He's the Word of God. All things are summed up in him. Apart from him, I'm nothing. And in him, I'm the image of God. I am Christ in me, to use Paul's word. No longer I, but Christ in me. And Christ, the anointed, is who it is that I am. I am Jesus, just as my finger, Peter Hyatt's finger, is me. I'm a member of the body of Christ, filled with the life and the logos, the logic of Christ, who is Christ, the glory of God. Sometimes I kind of see it, and I know about it, but I do not yet know as I am known. I'm saying that I'm blind. And I'm blinded by me to the glory of God. I am the breath of Jesus, buried in a big old bag of Mises. And so I can't see God and can't see my neighbor, hear my neighbor, or speak to my neighbor most of the time. I'm trapped in Mises, and so I could use some spit from Jesus. Right in my eyes, my ears, even on my tongue. So anyway, verse 24. The Pharisees say to this guy, give glory to God. And that's exactly what the blind man's been doing this entire time, right? Jesus' name is literally Yahweh. God is Yasha, salvation. How is a Savior glorified? Other than by saving. When I was a lifeguard, I was not glorified by letting kids drown. And the kids I did save weren't more saved because I let other kids drown. And if some of them thought they were less saved because I did more saving, it just revealed that they thought they had saved themselves, which means that they didn't believe they were saved, and they didn't even know what it was. So, the formerly blind man is glorifying Jesus, God is salvation. And you see, it's utterly offensive to Mises. The illusion that me is my own salvation. The Pharisees are actually going to kill Jesus. They're going to kill Jesus in order to save Mises, and they're going to do it all in the name of God who is love. You cannot serve Jesus and Mises. You will love the one and despise the other. Or hate the one and despise the other. Or love the one and despise the other. Ah. Anyway, the Pharisees served Mises. They had the utmost respect for shame. And I think this is so challenging for us to see because the Pharisees are us. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We see that this man's a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know or see. One thing I do see, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, well, this is amazing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. In other words, God does not listen to Mises. He says, I do not know where you come from. I do not know who you are. Because you don't actually exist. God doesn't listen to lies. He doesn't listen to lies, but he's utterly enamored with who it is that you actually are. And so he hears it when you cry, help. God does not listen to sinners, but if any man is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And John tells us that inner man always does his will. Crazy. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. I can't tell you that number of times people have asked me, Peter, why do folks get so angry when I suggest that Jesus might just save all the kids in the pool? Peter, some of them say that I don't even believe in the Savior because I think he might save all the... I don't get that. How do we explain that? How can that be? Well, maybe their Savior is Mises. And so, of course, they're offended by Jesus. You can't believe that yourself is salvation and God is salvation in the very same moment. I mean, maybe they're blind. And you just spit in their eyes. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him. This is a rather challenging week for me. Because it was 18 years ago this week that they cast me out of the synagogue. And ironically, I think it all began 12 years earlier, 30 years ago, when God spit in my eyes. That's the Damascus Road experience that I reminded you of last week. In the morning at this conference in Canada, I heard the Lord say audibly, "Peter, you don't love my bride very much, do you?" And I realized that I'd gone into the ministry because I hated the church, because of what the church had done to my dad, or the synagogue had done to my dad, I don't know. But in a moment, I saw it. And it like opened up a fountain of tears within me, and I knew it was Jesus crying for me, through me, and with me. He humbled me. He crucified Mises, and then I saw Jesus. At least just a bit. I told you about the experience last year, or last week. I saw a bit of what Isaiah saw. The whole earth filled with his glory, filled with grace and love. And I just could not stop worshiping. Never happened to me before like that. My first Sunday back, I preached from John 9 and shared the story. 12 years later, having preached all of Matthew, most of Genesis, the Revelation, Ephesians, 1 Peter, Acts, I kept seeing it, and I kept saying it, and I was tried and defrocked by my former denomination for refusing to confess that God couldn't save all and didn't want to save all. And it was really a problem for some in leadership at the church at the time, because they wanted to keep people there and knew that a lot of people were there because they were excited about the messages. So when people would ask what's going on, they'd just say, "Well, Peter has issues. We can't really talk about him, but he's got issues." At my last board meeting, like 12 elders, 12 members of the staff were there, and a bunch of observers. One of them was Sharon, who took notes. And I said, "I keep hearing you say this isn't really about sermons or theology, that Peter has issues." And so I begged them in front of everybody, "Could you just tell me what the issues are? I don't know." And so they went around the room one by one and told me what each of them thought was wrong with me. It was just incredibly confusing. Because one would say something like, "Well, you're a weak leader. You let people do whatever you want, whatever they want." But the next one would say, "Well, you always have to get your way." And then one person would say, "Well, I'm mad at you because you criticized the president about the Gulf War." And then the next person would say, "Well, I'm mad at you because you didn't criticize the president enough." And here's the thing. I knew that they were all at least partly right. Done all those things. When it was over, I went down to my office in the bottom of the church. I remember I turned off all the lights and I just curled up in a ball under my desk and wanted to die. But after a time, I knew that Jesus was with me under the desk in the dark, holding me like my dad used to hold me when I was a little boy. And together, we just kind of began to chant, "I forgive, I forgive, I forgive, I forgive all of them. I forgive her, I forgive the bride." When John or Bud do that prayer thing, you know, where they say, "Hey, imagine a time where you felt really loved by Jesus and you felt safe with Jesus. Think of that place, think of that time." That's my place. As Jesus once told me through my wife, totally stripped of all, God has been allowed to clothe you. He clothes me with himself. And one day he'll clothe me with all of you and everyone, everyone having been lost and found. And believe me, I'm still lost and still being found and still being clothed. That's why I have to take off the old man and put on the new. Anyway, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of," literally, "the man?" Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." I thought about titling this message, "The Surprising Gifts of Humiliation." We learn humility through accepting humiliations cheerfully, wrote Mother Teresa. Do not let the chance pass you by. It's easy to be proud, harsh, moody, and selfish, but we have been created for greater things. Why stoop to things that will spoil the beauty of our hearts? You know, if I have Mises taken away from me by force, it feels like being thrown into a lake of fire. But if you sacrifice Mises, if I sacrifice Mises, my fig leaves, if you sacrifice Mises for the love of Jesus, nothing could be more delightful. I mean, Mises is an incredible burden. He's actually the only thing that I worry about. I worry about me. I can't save me. And I worry that I cannot save the people around me, the people that I love. You see, they're both Mises because I'm the Savior in that scenario. But if I lose Mises, I can begin to see Jesus, and his glory is weightless. Is that crazy? I think that's why Mises can't bear it. It's the glory of Jesus to bear me. Love bears all things, believes all things. So if I lose Mises, I begin to see Jesus, and seeing Jesus, I forget about me, and I begin to feel free, for I'm not enslaved to me. I can be me, for I'm not pretending to be me while enslaved to shame, and I naturally will see my neighbor and hear my neighbor, and then I can speak to my neighbor, for there's no reason to blame my neighbor, jealous of my neighbor. I can love my neighbor and live our life. And I can laugh. You know, the only kid that I ever saved all summer long was this little kid named Mikey. I think he was about 5 years old. He'd just get this crazy look, and as he'd run off into the pool and start drowning. And every time I would swim up to Mikey to pull him out of the pool, he'd just be laughing. He's laughing his head off because he knew that every time he ran in, I'd jump in and save him, and he would just laugh and say, "Mikey, you got to quit running into the pool." But anyway, what I'm saying is that Mikey glorified me with laughter. And I glorified Mikey by giving him swimming lessons. And when I'm humble, I'm a danger. To who? Whom? I don't know which it is. The principalities and powers and the world rulers of this present darkness. Why? Because they've lost their control of me. And through me, God can build his church. Billions, not billions of, what's this? Billions of unique individuals all united in the relentless love that is God. Humility comes through humiliations. And it often feels like spit in the eye. But when you're humble, you can begin to see the Son of Man. Jesus asked, did you notice this? Do you believe in the Son of Man, the Son of the Man? I don't think many do. If God is his Father, who is his mother? It's not just Mary, it's man, all of us, humanity, Adam. Jesus is the light that's born out of your darkness. Jesus is the truth that's painfully born out of your lies. He's the grace that's revealed in your sin, the life that rises from your death. He's billions of unique images of I am, born out of billions of unique I am nots. He is the last Adam, born out of the first Adam, who's all of us. All of us that were once trapped in a prison of self, but are now liberated in a symphony of ecstatic praise to God our Father. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. As in Adam all die, so in the last Adam will all be made. The last Adam is the son of Adam, the son of man. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, the son of man. And it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Proskuneo is translated worship. It's this really cool word made up of two other words, pros and kuneo. Pros means toward or to the advantage of. And kuneo from kuon is translated as dog or kiss. It appears to be the origin of kus in High German and kiss in English. It describes falling at someone's feet and kissing them like a dog licks his master, his Lord. In other words, this guy is slobbering all over Jesus. So Jesus anointed him with spit, and now this man who sees him can't help but do just the same. They are the anointed. People spit to take glory, and Jesus spits to give glory. He's the exact opposite of a glory hog. He has no ego needs, except maybe to share his ego, his psyche, with you. If Jesus spits on you, he's not communicating uncleanness, but what? The very righteousness of God. He's giving you himself. So Jesus never violates Leviticus 15. Because he really actually believes that you are his body. That means that your issues are his issues. And his issues are your issues. He says, "I have never stopped kissing you. Sometimes my kisses are sweet, sometimes they burn, but you must believe this, my kisses never stop." That means he's slobbering over you right now. So spit is humiliating, intimate, creative, and it's life. I swallow my spit all the time. Don't even think about it. Life is literally a communion of issues. "I know that the Father's commandment," said Jesus, "is eternal life." Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, if you saw that you don't see, you would have no sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." They would take his life, and Jesus would give his life and descend into their darkness, into Hades, descend into the old Adam in order to make the new Adam, the new man. For like the prophets said, all flesh shall see his glory. That's Isaiah. And the whole house of Israel, Ezekiel, will rise from the valley of dry bones and enter the land. And all flesh shall worship him in one accord, Zephaniah. One body, the temple of living stones. That's the judgment of God. Let us make man in our own image. That's the judgment of God, the seventh sign that is the substance. Around 180 AD, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, wrote, "The glory of God is Ha'adam, the man fully alive," or alive, fully alive. "And the life of man is the vision of God." Isaiah was told to blind them and preach them down to the stump, which is the seed, the vision of God, Jesus. We sing it, "Be thou my vision, Lord of my life." That's how it happens. When we finally see him, we'll forget ourselves and find ourselves, all of us worshiping together as one. Jimmy Durante was once asked to be part of this show for veterans in World War II, and he said, "I just hardly have any time. I could give you maybe a couple of minutes." But he performed for half an hour. When he was leaving the stage, someone asked him, What happened? Why did you stay for so long? And he said, well, you can see for yourself if you only look in the front row. In the front row were two men, each of whom who had lost an arm in the war. One had lost his left arm. The other has lost his right arm. And together, they were clapping. Loudly and with great joy. And that's the judgment of God. That's the glory of God. That's the kingdom of heaven that is at hand even now. Here's the tree. Here's the stump. And this is the seed. On the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, this is my body given to you. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper and having given thanks, he took the cup and he said, this is the covenant, the new covenant, the eternal covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is the seed. Proskuneo. In Jesus' name, believe the gospel. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that we would see you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that although I have tried so hard to impress you with my glorious fig leaves, you're unimpressed. And you're interested in me, the one you made, because you are good. And so we thank you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I feel a little insecure, which means I don't really totally believe my sermon, but I feel a little insecure because I shared my story. But you all have a story, right? You've all been rejected somewhere along the line, and you're probably going to feel even more rejected somewhere along the line, and, well, it's part of the program. Episunagogos. And you know, God is sovereign, right? And that means that absolutely nothing happens to you simply by accident. So if you're ever like dwelling in the outer man, because remember we talked about how the eye can dwell in the outer man or the inner man. If you're dwelling in the outer man and you think to yourself, man, this sucks. It feels like God's spitting on me. Jesus, it seems like you're spitting on me. Dwell in the inner man and say, thank you. In other words, believe the gospel. Amen. If you'd like prayer, Ted will be down front. He'd love to pray with you. If you want to just stick around in here for a little while, that's fine too. But may you have tacos in Jesus' name. Amen.